Boys and girls, everyone needs rules or laws. If your mom and dad said to you, you can go ahead and throw garbage on the floor. You don't ever have to pick up your room. You can do everything you want to do in this home. I will never say no to you. You can stay out as long as you want as teenagers. You can climb over the furniture. You can write on the walls. You wouldn't think you had a very good mom or dad. But not only children need rules in the home. You need rules at school. You wouldn't respect a teacher, would you, who said you can run in the hallway, you can talk and laugh between classes or during classes. You can throw paper wads at the teacher. But also your mom and dad need rules. Rules in church. Rules in their relationship with the government. Rules in the city. We need speed limit signs, we big people, so that we don't go too fast. We've got other rules, like we can't let dogs run loose in the city. Everywhere we go, there are rules. People need rules. Well, God has given us rules also for our relationship with Him. He gave us 10 of them. And He felt so strongly about them, boys and girls, that He took His own finger and wrote them Himself on stone to teach us that those rules never change. We call them the 10 commandments. And God gave us rules not only so that we wouldn't have garbage everywhere, the garbage of sin everywhere, breaking those 10 commandments, and our lives wouldn't degenerate into total chaos. But God gave us those rules most of all so that we would be clean inside. He calls these 10 commandments the Decalogue, the 10 rules. And these rules are designed in God's grace to help us to walk in a clean way, in an upright way, in an obedient way before the Lord. Well, tonight, we want to begin to consider in 11 Lord's Days these 10 rules of the Most High God. Our text you can find in Ezekiel 36, verse 27. And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you shall keep My judgments and do them. And then we will consider Lord's Day 34, questions 92 through 95. 92 is simply the Ten Commandments, which you heard read this morning. 93, how are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second what duties we owe to our neighbor. 94, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. And 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. With God's help, then, our theme tonight will be God's foundational commandment. God's foundational commandment. We will look at that in three thoughts. First, God introducing the law. Second, God forbidding all idolatry. And third, God commanding supreme allegiance. God's foundational commandment. God introducing the law. God forbidding all idolatry. God commanding supreme allegiance. Perhaps there's a boy or girl here tonight who was just thinking in the introduction of this sermon, well, if God wants us to be clean through His rules, and we're sinners, then we're not clean. Well, you're right, boys and girls. But what is sin, and why are we sinners? Well, sin is to break one of God's rules. Sin is going against one of the Ten Commandments. And you can sin against these Ten Commandments, these Ten Rules, in two different ways. You can sin against them when you don't do something that you should do. And you can sin against them when you do something that you should not do. When you don't do something you should do, we call that sins of omission. You omit to do it. For example, if you're walking through the high school teenagers and one of your peers drops a bunch of books on walking through the hallway, and you look at them and you just walk by. You don't help them. You don't show love by helping them pick up their books. You are actually sinning by way of omission. You're not doing something you should do. And then, of course, the sins that you do that you shouldn't do are what we call sins of commission. Things you commit. Things you actually do that fly directly in the face of the Ten Commandments. And of course, these we're all familiar with, and these are the ones that our conscience speaks right away about. If you steal something from a store, your conscience is pounding when you go out because you know you've just broken the Eighth Commandment. And that's a dreadful thing. To go against your conscience, to step against your conscience, step on your conscience, is a terrible thing. But you see, these 10 rules of God go so deep inside of us that when the Holy Spirit shows us who we are, we begin to learn that we have more sins of omission than we have sins of commission. Most people don't even notice their sins of omission. They're blind to it. But when the Holy Spirit uses these 10 rules to show us that God demands love through the 10 commandments, and that we are never loving God above all, so we are always breaking the first table, and we are never loving our neighbors ourselves by nature, and so we're always breaking the second table, when we begin to see that, we begin to see omission throughout our entire lives. There was once a well-known Irish forefather by the name of James Usher. And on his deathbed, his friends asked him, "What will be the greatest wonder to you when you come into heaven?" And he said, "That God will forgive my sins of omission against His law." Friends, have these sins ever bothered you? Has God ever used His law to show you who you are? Have you ever seen your heart in the light of these sins, of these terrible sins of omission? Well, this is actually the second time we are looking at the law in the Catechism. The first time, you remember, way back, remember, boys and girls, Lord's Day, 2. Remember what the law was doing there? The law was convicting us. We learn our misery out of the law, we are told. Now, as we address the law at greater length, commandment by commandment, in 11 Lord's days, the primary purpose is not to convict. That is still a secondary purpose, of course. But the primary purpose of the exposition of the law is to help believers live a lifestyle of gratitude. That's why these 11 Lord's days are in this section of gratitude. How to live a sanctified life. You see, when people get saved by the cross, they want to know how to go on living as a Christian. And God says, here are 10 guidelines that I will give you to teach you how to live as a saved believer. And that's why these expositions of the Ten Commandments are addressed more to the believer than to the unbeliever. Because their goal is to form and mold God's people to live lives that are honoring to Him. And so these commandments covenantally tell the believer how to live as a Christian. Now they have lots of implications, of course, for unconverted people as well, and we shall hear many of those also. But the Ten Commandments are designed in a covenantal context, in a context of grace, to come particularly to believers, to teach them how to live to the glory of God. And so, if you could picture the Ten Commandments as a pyramid, I think maybe that would be helpful. And you place on the bottom of the pyramid the broadest commandment, commandment number 1, it deals with God's person. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The God whom we are to worship, that's the foundation of all other 10. All other 9, rather. Then, secondly, make it just a bit smaller on your pyramid, picture it in your mind, God's worship, commandment number 2. How to worship. Commandment number 1 is whom to worship. Then number 3, God's name, whose name we are to worship. Number 4, God's day, when we are to worship. And then you enter the second half of that pyramid, the second table of the law, where we see in each commandment a great gift given to us. Commandment number 5, God's gift of authority. Honor thy father and thy mother. Commandment number 6, God's gift of life. Thou shalt not kill. Commandment number 7, God's gift of marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Commandment number 8, God's gift of property. Thou shalt not steal. Number 9, God's gift of speech, or God's gift of truth. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And number 10, God's gift of providence, or contentment. Thou shalt not covet. Now please don't misunderstand me. Commandment number 10 isn't less than commandment number 1. There's a connection between them all. But they form, as it were, a pyramid, and they all rest on this first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, there's something amazing about these Ten Commandments, in that none of them are ever outdated. They've been there almost since the history of mankind. Well, they have been in the heart of Adam and Eve, hearts of Adam and Eve when they were created. They've been there always, and they never get old-fashioned. They are still current every day. And our conscience speaks that they are indeed current. They cover every area of life. Every commandment covers an entire area of our lives and gives us general principles of what we should do and what we shouldn't do. The commandments teach us how to think. They teach us how to speak. They teach us how to act. They teach us the primary motive of our lives, that it must be love. They teach us that we cannot do these things in our own strength by the convicting power of the Spirit, but that we find our refuge in Christ. We shall hear a little bit about that too tonight. The commandments teach us so many things. They also teach us something very important, that our relationship to God and to people are inseparable. Yes, there's two tables. We don't know if all Ten Commandments were written on both tables and there were two sets of tables, or if there were four commandments written on one table and six on the other. We don't know that for sure. In old ancient treaties, often what was done was that two tables were made of covenantal agreement, given one to the party to whom it was entered into and one to the one who initiated it. That could very well be what God has done here. But either way, it makes no difference. The point is, all ten commandments, in God's mind, are woven from one seamless fabric from His heart. You cannot say, it doesn't matter how I treat my neighbor because I love God. He who loves says he loves God and doesn't love his neighbor, John said, you remember that a few weeks ago, we preached on that, is a liar. Because you see, the law is one piece. You also can say, well, I do so much good for my neighbor, I'm such a generous philanthropist, that I must be okay with the first table of the law. No, if you don't love God above all, you don't truly love your neighbor either. So the law has this amazing way of bringing together the vertical relationship we have with God and the horizontal relationship we have with man. It's kind of got its checks and balances so that we are constantly examining ourselves in both realms, and the examination of one reflects in the examination of the other. And so we can never get away with just obeying one side of the law, because they are both always involved. In fact, James went so far, he said, if you sin against one commandment, you sin against them all, because each individual commandment is hooked together. It's like a necklace around your neck, perhaps. You've got all these little links, don't you? If you break one link, the necklace falls off. If you break one commandment, you don't love your neighbor. You say a harsh word to your neighbor. You could reason from that harsh word that you have broken all the other nine commandments. Thomas Boston has a wonderful chapter in Human Nature in its Fourfold State, showing how when Adam and Eve ate the fruit in paradise, he goes commandment by commandment. He shows how they broke all ten commandments. So the law is one package. It's one package in convicting us of the depravity, the inner depravity of our heart, but it's also ingenious in pricking us at individual places where we have weaknesses, and through those weaknesses showing us that our entire being therefore is corrupt. So God gives us this wonderful law to teach us His grace, to teach us how to walk, to fence us in so we don't go our own way. At the same time, He gives us continual self-awareness through this law, so that we learn to lean on His grace more and more and learn to fly to His Son for grace of obedience to the law. Now, how do we know that the law was largely covenantal and largely designed, therefore, for the people of God? Well, we know that particularly from the way God introduces the law. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Well, I can be short on this. Reverend Bendeswalk has been stressing this a great deal with you in the months that have gone by. But we need to just say here, by repetition perhaps, that this is the covenant-keeping God, the Yahweh, the Jehovah, the Lord God, who enters into covenant with Israel. He comes and He says, I am the I am that I am, the faithful covenant-keeping God. I give you this law to assist you to walk before me in the way that I would have you to walk. And He stresses it with a double stress. If He had just said, I am the Lord, that would have been sufficient because that was the covenant-keeping name. But He wants to press it down upon their consciences. to encourage them, as well as to admonish them, to go to no other field and no other law and no other king. I am the Lord thy God. I have selected thee, O Israel. I have set thee apart, O Israel, to be thy God. So God has a special covenant relation to his chosen people. Now, I say it's particularly to God's people, yes, to teach them to walk in the way of obedience and gratitude, but there is a dimension, a very real dimension here too, isn't there, in which this is to the whole nation. The whole nation of Israel. I am the Lord thy God. God didn't just bring his own people out of Egypt, his saved people, but he brought his entire people in the broader covenantal context, the people with whom he entered into covenant, the whole nation of Israel. I brought you out of Egypt, and therefore you have no business having other gods before me. You have no business taking my name in vain. You have no business not remembering the Sabbath day. I've done too much for you, and I've entered into covenant too deeply with you that you should contradict me and disobey me, flagrantly disobey me in all these ways of the Ten Commandments. So what God is saying is, I am yours, and you shall be mine. And how can you evidence that you are mine? But by walking with all your heart in the way of my commandments, honoring me, obeying me, serving me with heart and soul and mind and strength. I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee. Isn't that beautiful? You couldn't do it yourself, Israel. You couldn't bring yourself one step out of Egypt. You were doomed to abiding slavery and under those hard taskmasters. But I have brought you. And dear child of God, can you not say that tonight? Yes, does not the Lord say it to you tonight? I have brought you out of the Egypt of this world. And I have made you and fashioned you. I put my spirit within you, as we read from Ezekiel 36. And I have given you the grace you need to walk in my laws and to obey my statutes and my judgments to do them. Oh, will you not serve me? Will you not respond in love to my love to you? You see, that's what God is doing here. He introduces the law in this wonderful way through the context of grace. Now, there are lots of people who say these Ten Commandments are just simply a covenant of works. It's a covenant of works all over again. You get to the New Testament, then you get the covenant of grace. Well, that's not true. We don't deny that there is an element of the covenant of works in the Ten Commandments. But the whole emphasis of the Ten Commandments is grace. You find that, as I just said, in the introduction to the law. But you also find it in Acts 7, where we read that Stephen says that Moses received the law, the Ten Commandments, out of the hand of Jesus Christ. And then, too, a third reason why this law is a gracious law is that the Ten Commandments are surrounded here by ceremonial laws, all of which are pointing to Christ. In fact, God says later in this very chapter, verse 24, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. So there's promises of grace in this very context. And then fourthly, I think one of the most powerful reasons of all that is often forgotten is that when the people heard this law read in their presence, the whole congregation of Israel, Moses commanded that blood be sprinkled upon the people, that their sins might be washed away, and that with newness of life they might obey the Lord their God. Well, that points to grace, doesn't it? The covenant of grace, a bloody covenant. And perhaps a fifth reason, a final reason I would give you why this is primarily a covenant of grace and not primarily a covenant of works, is that the people did not die at the foot of the mountain. If it was a covenant of works, they had no future. They were sinners, even as they started out. But it's grace. God comes and says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, in the first commandment, God then lays the foundation for the whole law. And basically what God is saying, boys and girls, in this first commandment is, you shall give me supreme worship. You shall give me your heart. You shall have no other God beside me. I must have priority in your life. Because you see what God is saying, and our instructors pointed out well, don't they? God is saying that anything you place before me or above me is idolatry. It doesn't matter what it is. It's idolatry. It doesn't matter, boys, if it's your bicycle or your computer, or girls, if it's your doll or your friend. It doesn't matter, men, if it's your business, your self-employed business, or you, women, if it's one of your children or your husband, or whatever you place before God is idolatry. That's an awesome thought. And you see, if you're going to obey God, if you're going to have a real relationship with God, it has to change. God has to be number one. God has to be first. And that's why question 94 begins this way. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, etc. I don't know how that strikes you, but it strikes me as an amazing beginning. Here's the commandment, no other gods before me. And the answer begins, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, I will flee idolatry. The question is so obvious I hardly need to ask it. Do you desire to be saved? Do you desire the salvation of your own soul? Well, the instructor says if you do, you will avoid and flee from all idolatry. What an amazing beginning. Do you desire a close life with God? Do you desire to glorify Him? Do you desire to have a real relationship with Him? Not just for to avoid hell one day, but a real relationship here and now with the living God. Well, says our instructor, that desire is a prerequisite to beginning to obey the first commandment. Because only when that desire is present will you have a desire to avoid and flee from all idolatry. You see, you can't desire the glory of God without desiring the salvation of your own soul. And you can't desire the salvation of your own soul without desiring to flee from all idolatry. Salvation and idolatry mix. No more than oil and water mix. You can't have it both ways. You can't live your life in this world, put things before God, and be saved. And so the question is so personal. It's so intimate. Do you really wish that all sin in you were dead? Do you really desire to have communion with the living God? How can we rest without being saved? I remember very vividly when I was 12 years old, someone from school saying to me, are you a Christian? And I said, well, I thought that the Lord was making me a Christian when I was 9 years old, but I don't think so anymore. And that boy said to me, How can you go to sleep tonight? How can you go to sleep tonight? Not being saved. 2 years later, I realized what a good question that was. What a very real question that was. How can we rest? Unsaved. How can we not desire the salvation of our own soul? You see, by nature, we are all idolaters. That's what we did in paradise. We committed idolatry. We put the fruit before God. We put Satan before God. We put self before God. And every day of our lives, by nature, all our sin spills out of that. That's why we are attracted to things that we shouldn't be attracted to. Because we are idolaters in heart. Every day of our lives, by nature, we want what we want. And by nature, it is all to feed ourselves. It is to be a god to ourselves. And so, by nature, our entire lives are on another foundation than this foundational commandment. Our entire lives are on the foundation of Nebuchadnezzar's idol, the idol erected to self. We serve self, we love self, we glorify self. So everything is wrong. Our whole life is wrong, our whole heart is wrong. Our desires are wrong. We are sinners from top to bottom by nature. I was once in a bookstore, and there was a picture of this earth on a large poster. On top of the picture of the earth, there was a little man about so big. And out of his mouth came the bubble, "I am the God of this universe." Some little puny man. You could hardly see him on the picture. He thought he was the God of this universe. And the point of the picture was, of course, that's what every man thinks by nature. Every man thinks he's something. Something special. All we are something special, if we understand it rightly. Created in the image of God. But we only live out our lives in a special way when we serve God. When we treat God as the God of the universe. When we put God first. And you see, that applies to every area of our lives. Applies to our marriages. You put your spouse first, you'll be in trouble. You put yourself first, you'll be in more trouble. You put God first, your spouse second, yourself third, you'll have a good marriage. If both people do that, you'll have a good marriage. But you see, we don't want to do that. We don't want to obey God's commandments. We're rebels at heart. We're self-idolaters at heart. So immediately, we destroy ourselves by not putting God first. Perhaps you heard the story about a woman who came up to William Romaine a couple centuries ago, and she said to William Romaine, "I'm able to surrender every single thing in my life to God except one. There's only one thing. I couldn't give up if the Lord asked me to give it up." Well, he said, "That's your idol. That's your idol." God used that comment to her conversion. You see, God is not satisfied being number two. God must be number one. There's no other way to live. There's no other way to die. There's no other way to meet God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, then our instructor mentions several ways, doesn't he, of how we sin against this commandment. I just briefly mentioned them to you, explained them to you. They're written more in the context of their day than ours, but they still have application to today. He mentions first sorcery. Well, sorcery means to use different forms of magic, attempting to imitate God's omnipotence. So anything we do to try to imitate God's power is, of course, wrong. We must let God be God if we're going to obey the first commandment. And then he mentions soothsaying. Soothsaying is an attempt to imitate God's omniscience. That is, that God knows everything. And so soothsaying would, of course, today forbid things like horoscopes and fortune tellers and palm readers and astrology and all those kinds of things that tries to put the future in the hands of man rather than God's all-knowing hand and mind. Then he mentions superstition. All these kinds of superstitious things that people do today, even in a joking manner, are things we shouldn't participate in. We shouldn't participate in jokes that flirt with disobedience to the express commandments of God. So we shouldn't be saying things like, oh, well, I guess it's Friday the 13th. That's the way the world talks. It gets its own superstitious things in place. We are not to joke the way the world jokes. Deuteronomy 18 says, there shall not be found among you anyone that makes his daughter or his son to use divination, or to be an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a charmer. For all these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And then our instructors mention invocation of saints and other creatures. We may not, of course, pray to Mary or to Peter. Christ is the only sufficient and all-sufficient Savior. We don't need another Savior. That's what Rome does. It makes the path to Jesus cluttered with additional Saviors. You go through Peter and then through Mary and then through Jesus to get to God. You don't need other Saviors. There's one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus the righteous. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, the Bible says. So, the first commandment then is really concerned that God gets his rightful place. God is jealous of his own honor. God alone is God. And anything that we do to try to act like God or to take away God's attributes from himself, or try to usurp God in any way or pull God down to our level in any way, anything that makes us want to escape the inescapable God is a sin against the first commandment. So any attempt to trust in anything, in any object, in any person, in any creature other than God alone for salvation is forbidden. Question 95 says it this way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested in his word, himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. That means everything. That means I can't place my trust in my experiences. I can't place it in my prayers, my tears, my spiritual activity, my outward performances, my inward performances. My only trust is in God through Jesus Christ, his Son, for my salvation. Everything else is a breaking of the first commandment. Now I hope you'll begin to see how broad this first commandment is. It covers our whole life. Whenever God is not God, whenever God is not supreme in our worship, supreme in our affections, supreme in our will, supreme in the totality of our being, we are sinning against the first commandment. God commands our supreme allegiance. Now look with me, if you will, at question 94, the second half. You'll notice something very interesting there. After our instructors tell us things that the first commandment forbids, now they spell out what this supreme allegiance to God means from a positive perspective. And here's what they say. Notice that this part is even longer than the other. And learn rightly to know the only true God. That's one thing. Trust in Him alone. That's the second thing. With humility and patience, submit to Him. That's a third thing. Expect all good things from Him only. That's number four. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart. So there you've got five, six, or seven things that are all involved. And if you boil all seven of these things down into one thing, you've got this demand, this command, but also this invitation to show God supreme allegiance. Now that allegiance begins with knowing God. You cannot love the unknown. You cannot put the unknown first in your life. Therefore, our instructor says, to obey the first commandment, I must learn rightly to know the only true God. Do you know God? Oh yeah, of course. I've been taught about God in catechism class since I've... No, I didn't ask you that. I said, do you know God? Reverend Elsout, one time, the deceased Reverend Elsout, the father of our present Reverend Elsout, was in a bookstore, and he was looking at one of his own books, looking at the price. I think I told you the story not so long ago, but it fits in here well too. And the shopkeeper came over to him, and he asked the shopkeeper, he said, do you know this? No, rather, I'm sorry. The shopkeeper asked him, do you know this man? Do you know Reverend Elsout? Oh, he said, I think I do a little. He said, do you know him? Said to the shopkeeper. Oh, yes, the man said. Well, he said, if you would have known him, you would have greeted me when I walked in the door. You see, the man had some knowledge. He knew he wrote the book. He knew the name. He knew a little bit about him, outwardly. But he didn't really know Reverend Elsout. And you see, this is the important thing. To know the living God. It's my God. This is what the first commandment is getting at. If we go through life, dear congregation, you can be the most successful businessman. You can be the sweetest husband outwardly and the most dutiful wife. And you could be the most obedient child in an outward way, but if you don't know God, you miss everything. You miss the true joy of life. You miss the most meaningful thing there is in this world. We must know God. It's the same way of saying you must be born again. Yes, you say, but how? How do I know God? Well, first of all, do you search for Him in His Word? Jesus said, the Scriptures testify of me. If you want to know me, you must search the Scriptures. How you say, but I've been searching the Scriptures for a long time and I still don't know God. Well, you need the Holy Spirit too. The Holy Spirit enlightens the Scriptures to lead you to the knowledge of God. And the Holy Spirit is as willing to do that as Christ is as willing to die for sinners and the Father willing to give His Son for sinners. And that's why Ezekiel says to this backsliding people, this wretched people of Israel who were constantly transgressing against the Lord, and he's speaking the Word of God, he says, God comes to you and says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. You see, the Holy Spirit will teach us to know God. How does He do that? Well, He strips us of all our own righteousness and He leads us to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To find in God everything we need for time and eternity. And He takes His Word, the Word of God, and He shows us, it's like he takes a floodlight and He casts the floodlight upon Jesus Christ in the Word for a poor sinner so that a sinner sees the light, the truth, the way, the life, all in Christ. Boys and girls, have you tried to read a book in a dark room? You can barely read it, but you can't get much out of it because it's so dark. If someone comes and turns the light on, it's like a flood of light goes on and you can read easily. And you can understand what you're reading. You need light to read. You need light to understand. Well, the Holy Spirit gives us that light. He opens the Scriptures. the Spirit of Christ shows us. And once we see it, it's so obvious. And it's so plain. And it's so true that there's nowhere else to go. To whom else shall we go but unto Thee, O Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There's no other Savior. Until we see that by the revelation of the Spirit through the Word to us, we don't understand it. We know it in our minds, sort of. And so we sort of do and we sort of don't. By nature, we try to find all kinds of other things to take the place of knowing God. You see, in Hebrew and Greek, the word to know is an intimate term of an intimate relationship. It's too bad in English we have only one word to know. We say, I know a tree, I know a cow, I know a church building, I know a person, I know my wife, and I know the Lord. It's too bad. The English language is so impoverished in that word. But in many other languages, there are several words, levels of knowing. And in Hebrew and Greek, this is an intimate level of knowing. And so when we say, to know the Lord, we mean something intimate. In fact, this was the word that was used in Hebrew for a man's marital relation with his wife. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived. It's intimate, you see. And so I need to ask you again, do you know God intimately? Is He your best friend, your heavenly Father, your older brother, your intimate companion, the one to whom you can confide everything within you, the one to whom you can unbosom all your sins and all your needs and all your shortcomings, the one to whom you go saying, Lord, I know Thou knowest everything about me, but I want to unburden myself to Thee as if Thou knewest nothing about me. Do you trust Him? Do you show Him all? Do you own your transgressions before Him? Do you know Him? Do you know Him in Jesus as your Redeemer, as your kinsman, as your elder brother, as your all in all? And if you don't, my friend, will you not ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten you, to show you, to put a new heart in you, as Ezekiel says? See, our hearts by nature are fossilized. They're petrified. They're dead through sin. We've stifled. Even some of us have stifled our consciences to a great deal. But God comes by His Spirit. He awakens the conscience, quickens the conscience, puts a new heart with new aspirations and new desires, new loves and new hatreds. He empties us of our own righteousness, and He leads us to hunger and thirst after His. Then He shows us Emmanuel, the Lord our righteousness. He shows us that Jesus has obeyed the law fully, and Jesus has paid for transgressions against the law fully, and Jesus has therefore satisfied the justice of God fully, and removed the curse of the law fully, and taken away every obstacle of the way, and now comes to us with outstretched arms and says, I would be your Savior. Come unto me, sinner. The Spirit says come, the bride says come, the church says come. Oh, sinner, ask for the Spirit to enlighten you to know God. This is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Now, I don't say all these things to discourage a true child of God who says, yes, I cannot deny that I know God, but I know God so little. Every believer says that. If you love someone dearly, you never know that person as well as you desire to know them. But do you know God intimately to some degree? If you love your spouse, you always want to get to know her better, don't you? If you love the Lord, you always want to get to know Him better. Of course. It'd be a bad sign if you said, I know the Lord enough. All eternity will be involved and taken up in getting to know the Lord better and fuller and richer and broader and deeper and higher. There's no end to the infinite God. So this pursuit that the Holy Spirit puts us onto as soon as He regenerates us, of desiring God and desiring to know God, this pursuit, in a sense, will never end. We will always want to know more of God if we are a child of God. Well then, says our instructor, and I must be brief now, trust in Him alone. With humility and patience, submit to Him. You see, if you're going to obey the first commandment, you're going to put God first, means you put His will first. Putting His will first means what? It means submitting to that will. It means bowing under His ways. It means not kicking against the pricks. To put no other gods before God is to let God be behind. May I say it with reverence? Be behind the steering wheel. Some of you parents have teenagers and they're 15, 16 or so, and they're beginning to get behind the steering wheel. And you know the emotional adjustment you have to go through, turning over those car keys. Well, much stronger is the sinner's adjustment when he has to turn over every key to the Lord and say, Lord, You be the pilot of my life. That's what this means. Trust in Him. Trust Him more than I trust myself. Children, who do you trust when you go to school to help you? Who do you trust, teenagers? Who do you trust, parents, fathers at work, mothers at home? Who do you trust? With humility and patience, submit to Him. Submit my prosperity? Yes, of course. Submit my adversities? Yes, those too. We must trust Him with our failing businesses. We must trust Him with troubled marriages. We must trust Him with difficulties of rebellious teens. We must trust Him with our own corrupt, unbelieving hearts. We must trust Him when He changes our plans and thwarts our intentions and destroys our goals. We must trust Him with humility and patience. If we would obey the first commandment, we must let God be God. Luther was right, wasn't he, when he said half of true religion is simply letting God be God. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. And then we need to have, our instructor says, this holy expectation from God. No expectation in myself. Every expectation in God. Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee? Thou art my only expectation. And then we must love Him and fear Him and glorify Him with my whole heart. Does that begin to sound like a burden, this whole list of things? No. It's a joy. It's a joy to love God. It's a joy to walk before Him with childlike fear. Oh, that I had more of it. It's a joy to glorify Him. It's a joy to speak of Him. It's a joy to think of Him. It's even a joy to dream of Him. He's a glorious God. His commandments are not grievous. Oh, my friend, is this your heart? Can you say with David, oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints. And is it your desire, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God? And can you say, in Him I live and move and have my spiritual being, and all things are of Him and through Him and unto Him, and my whole desire is to yield my life with all of its members from head to foot as my reasonable service, to yield them all to Him, that my whole life and my whole soul and my whole mind may be taken up with God and be used to serve Him and glorify Him. That's the one grand vision of my life, the goal of my life, the desire of my life, the prayer of my life. That's where we need to be, and that's where we need to stay. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. It's so sad God even needs to give us this commandment. He's the greatest on this earth. He's the greatest of everything. We shouldn't even need the commandment. It's our sinfulness that we need the commandment. Well, you say, I'm afraid my whole life is nothing but sin against this commandment. Does that grieve you? Does it trouble you? Can you say, I don't dare trust myself even for one moment? Do you yearn to glorify God? Where do I go with all my failings? Oh, my friend, we must go to Jesus by His Spirit with every failure to love God. And we must go there every day as idolaters, every day. Wash me. Cleanse me from all this worldliness, all this carnality, all this wickedness, all this indwelling sin. Oh God, give me more a single eye Thy name to glorify. Every day. Every day. Oh God, get tired of me. God never gets tired of sinners coming to Him in repentance. He always receives them. He's patient. He's long-suffering. And how can Jesus then help me? Well, Jesus never failed. Jesus loved His Father in heaven perfectly. Even when He was a boy, 12 years old, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? He never failed. He obeyed the first commandment in perfect love at all times for 33 years, every single second. And He didn't have to obey it for Himself. He didn't have to merit anything for Himself. He obeyed it so that He could forgive on the grounds of justice idolaters like you and me. And so, my friend, we must flee. We must fly to Him. We must flee for mercy. We must flee to Him for obedience. We must not trust in self-reformation, but we must fly directly to Calvary. We must fly to that God who says, I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The God who brought Israel out of Egypt, that God can cleanse you from your idolatry for His Son's sake. So go to Him. Go to Him for the grace of obedience. And out of the wounded side of Jesus, out of the dereliction cry of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Out of the blood of Jesus, you find your ground of forgiveness with God. And out of that forgiveness, by the Spirit's work, you begin to learn to delight in the law of God after the inward man. And you begin to love Him and fear Him and glorify Him. And you begin to cry out more and more all your lifetime, O God, Thou art teaching me through pain and through trial and through lessons to have no other God beside Thee for Christ's sake. And I thank Thee for that teaching. Oh, how love I Thy law. Amen.